Let's turn now in our Bibles for our text reading in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, sometimes called the Great Faith chapter. We're going to be reading the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 11, and then we're going to be reading in the back of our Psalter hymnals from Lord's Day 7. First, let's read from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that's page 1168 in our black pew Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's as far as we're going to be reading from Hebrews 11. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open if you can, and then also turn to Lord's Day 7 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, Lord's Day 7. It's page 14, starting with question and answer 20. Are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? And the answer is no. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings. What is true faith? The answer is this: true faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Finally, question and answer 22, what then must a Christian believe? Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, a creed beyond doubt and confessed throughout the world. And if you just glance at question and answer 23, these articles are then summarized for us in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we will confess together at the end of our worship service. So that's as far as you're going to be reading in the Catechism this evening. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today we are dealing with the question, who is saved? It's more than just a theological inquiry concerning the identification of the elect and non-elect, because the question is more pressing than simply who is saved, but the question it really is, are you saved? Are you delivered from your sins? And it's only if you can answer that question in the affirmative, only those who can say, yes, I am saved, only those will have lasting comfort, the comfort designed for us to find here in the Catechism, which is the Book of Comfort. As you remember, as a congregation, we have just finished over 2 weeks ago considering man's sin, his misery, with question and answers 2 through 4. Now we've come to see that there is a source of a deliverance. There is someone who can deliver us, a mediator, a savior, one who can ransom us from the grave, that there is a specific identity that must be met. He must be truly man, like us in every way, yet righteous, without sin. And he must be more than man. He must be fully God, so that by the power of his divinity, he can bear the weight of God's wrath against the sin of the whole human race. This one mediator, this Savior, is Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was given to us to set us free and to make us right with God. The question then follows is, who did Christ die for? Who did he ransom? Who is it that enjoys this saving, delivering, mediating work of Jesus Christ, this one Savior between God and men? Although it is true, as we saw last week with the gospel, that the gospel promises are to be declared to everyone without distinction, we are to share it with everyone who has ears. Jesus wants the whole world to know that there is a Savior. The fact is, not everyone will be saved. Today we are going to consider specifically two main heresies that need to be guarded against, two false teachings. The first heresy is this, that everyone is saved. Salvation is universal. That no one will be condemned because Jesus saves everyone. Perhaps you remember this from a few years back, this controversial book, Love Wins, where God is a God of love, and since God is a God of love, therefore he cannot and will never condemn anyone. A false teaching, it's a heresy. You need to guard against that. The second heresy is that teaches that yes, some are saved and others are not, but those who are saved by their works. This group believes that man in his ability or his effort is the defining factor, that Jesus Christ saves everyone to the same extent, and it is man that must make the deciding vote. So God has voted for you, and Satan has voted for you. You cast the deciding vote. Well, the problem with that teaching is that it teaches the vast majority of humankind will be saved. Perhaps you've spoken to someone, you talk about the elect, or you've talked about those who are being saved. Will everyone go to heaven? And they'll say, well, not everyone will go to heaven. Obviously, men like Mussolini and perhaps Hitler or these mass murderers, obviously, they're going to hell because they were really bad. But the vast majority of humanity will be saved. This also is a false teaching and needs to be guarded against. And today we are going to consider this theme, that Jesus Christ sovereignly saves his people by giving them hearts of faith. Jesus Christ sovereignly saves his people, if you can underline that part, his people, by giving them hearts of faith. We then begin by considering who it is that is saved. Are all men who fall in Adam saved in Jesus Christ? Do all men enjoy the blessings of Christ's work on the cross? Question and answer starts by asking, is everyone who fell brought back to life in Christ? We know that there is a universal fall, that since Adam is our head, our representative, when Adam fell, all humanity, every human being fell in Adam. Did Christ and his work on the cross bring back the entirety of humanity? Is there an automatic and expected payment for the sins of all men? The answer to this question is no. Answer 20 says, no, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept his blessings. John 3 says this, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, not everyone will enter into the kingdom of heaven, only those who are born again. Question and answer 7, as we looked at a few months back, question and answer 7 was talking about the corrupt human nature that we have all inherited from Adam. We all fell. We are all depraved. But only some come to a blessed state of new birth by the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit works within you, the heart of faith begins to grow so that you might accept and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to say that the ransoming work of Jesus Christ was powerful enough, was sufficient enough to save the entirety of humanity. Christ's atoning work on the cross was so powerful. The canons of Dort say it's of infinite worth and value. It was powerful enough to save the entirety of humanity, but it is applied to a finite, limited number. If you still have your Bibles open to our first reading from Matthew 7, Jesus says this: broad, easy, wide is the way that leads to death, but narrow, difficult, and hard is the way that leads to life, and few find it. The contrast in that verse is this: when it comes to the path that leads to hell, it's wide, it's easy, and many go that way because it's natural to humankind. It's natural to the sinful man. In contrast to that, there is this narrow gate. Perhaps you have read Pilgrim's Progress and you have that narrow gate that Christian comes to. The way to that gate, as Christian found out, was difficult. It's hard. And only few find it. It's narrow because only those who come to the Father through Jesus Christ can enter. If you trust in anything or anyone else, the broad path is lined with multitudes of saviors. You can trust in about anything and anyone, but it is only those who trust in Jesus Christ, the few that depend on Him with all of their heart, only these will find life and life everlasting. And unfortunately, as the passage, our reading from Matthew 7 comes to a conclusion, it's somewhere around verse 20, 21, 22, Jesus says, on the day of judgment, many people are going to come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, didn't I do this? Didn't I perform miracles? Didn't I cast out evil demons in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, away from me, I never knew you. Unfortunately, some of those who are on their way to hell have deceived themselves and think that they're on their way to heaven. Compared to the entire humanity that fell in Adam, only a portion will walk the path that leads to life. Just think of what happened in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking, giving in marriage. They were feasting. They were celebrating. Life went on. They didn't know how soon destruction would come upon them. And depending on your estimates, there could have been millions of people living on the face of this earth. And only Noah and his family escaped destruction. When you consider the somewhere around 10,000 years that the earth has been in existence, how many billions of people haven't rushed headlong into destruction. Only those that are chosen by God and saved by grace, only those that are united to Christ in faith will receive, will believe, and will have life. One of the questions that I often get asked at a pre-profession of faith or a new members course is, since this is true, it's not a question of the truthfulness, it's a question of the reasoning. Since this is true, since the elect is a specific number that God has chosen, and God is free to choose anyone he chooses, he's not he's not confined or constricted. He's free to choose anyone he doesn't choose us based on our goodness or our merits, so he doesn't choose us based on foreseen faith. Everyone who's chosen is undeserving. Since this is true, why hasn't God chosen, elected to save everyone? Well, the answer to that question is threefold. The first part of that answer is found in the freedom of God. Romans chapter 9 talks about God being the potter, and we're the clay. Since God is the potter and humanity is the clay, God is simply free to do what he decides to do. And the clay at no point can say, "Why have you done what you have done? Who are you, clay, to talk to the potter?" Another reason that God has only chosen some is so that those who are chosen would be grateful for the gift they have received. Romans 9 says some are vessels of honor, others are made vessels of dishonor. Some for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. What if God, in choosing to save some, will use this election of a few or some, a limited number, as a means to bring glory to his name, so that he, God, would reveal the riches of his glory to his select few, causing that select few to see the judgment from which they have been spared? To illustrate this another way, let's say our government decides to give every citizen $500 to live on. Sounds generous, doesn't it? Well, if everyone receives the exact same amount, every single citizen, how grateful will those citizens be? If only a select few received that payment every month, I imagine that select few would be thankful, grateful, acknowledge it as a gift. But if everyone receives it, the fact is human nature tends to grow, to expect and assume. There is a presumed deserving when everyone gets the same thing. But when only some, a select few, are given the gift, how grateful should those few be? The second reason that God did not choose to elect to save all humanity is so that those who are chosen would overflow with thanksgiving. That those who have been ransomed and redeemed, seeing the lost lot of humanity and what we deserved, and then recognizing that there's nothing in us that would cause God to love us and save us, how can we help but glorify and praise and exalt God who has freely chosen us in his grace? And finally, the third reason, which is ultimately the reason why God does everything, is because somehow through this, God is more glorified. Somehow through this, God receives the praise. And His name is exalted in this earth. So then, to summarize this point, who are saved? It is only those who are elect, who are chosen by the Father, whom the Spirit regenerates and gives new life, causing them to have a living faith by which they trust and depend and cling to Jesus Christ for their salvation. Our answer says those who are saved, only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all His blessings. But what then is this thing that we call faith? What is this thing that we talk about so often within the church, faith being the instrument or the means by which we are joined to Christ? Faith is a gift. It is something that the Holy Spirit produces within our heart, but it is also a command, something we are called to do. Throughout Scripture, you receive commands such as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But faith is something that the Holy Spirit begins to produce within our heart, for a dead man cannot and will never believe. But what does it mean to believe? What are the components of faith? And here we look at question and answer 21. What is true faith? Well, question and answer 21 outlines true faith as three parts or three components. It is a knowledge, it is a conviction, and it is assurance. And if you still have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 11, here we're going to focus on what Hebrews says concerning true faith. Faith is, as verse 1 opens in Hebrews 11, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. So the first component of faith is, as the Catechism says, a knowledge or an understanding. There is a content to this faith. If you look at verse 3, you will see that by faith we understand something. It takes faith to believe a content, to trust what Scripture says to be true, reliable, and dependable. But what is the content that is given to us here in verse 3? By faith we understand, we come to have knowledge concerning what? Concerning creation. It starts right away in the beginning of Genesis 1. By faith we come to know that God made everything visible out of nothing, speaking into the void, causing the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, to come forth by the power of His word. True faith produces in us, first and foremost, a sanctified mind, so that when we read Scripture, we say, this is true. True faith accepts what the Bible says to be factual. That when the Bible says God created everything out of nothing in 6 days and rested on the seventh, what really happened, maybe 10,000 years ago, is that there was nothing at one point, and then suddenly God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a division between what is above and what is below, between dry land and water. Let there be birds and fish. Let there be a sun, moon, and stars. Let there be animals, and finally, let there be man. True faith says this is true. It's reliable. It's dependable. And even though the scientific community tells us that the world is millions, if not billions, of years old and came by way of evolution or by the Big Bang, true faith says that is wrong. And what God says is true. So Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "Not by faith we know something." We know where we came from. And we know, connected it to Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, we know where sin comes from. And we know that right at the very beginning, we saw last week with the mother promise, right after sin came into this world, God promised the seed of the woman who had crushed the head of the serpent. So true faith has first and foremost a knowledge and understanding. There is a content to what we believe. But true faith is more than just understanding a content. It's more than having a historical, factual knowledge. It is also, secondly, a conviction. Question answer 21 says, true faith is not only a knowledge, but it is a conviction. A conviction, if you look back at Hebrews 11, verse 1, is this. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for. There is a surety that what we believe is important and true, right, dependable. It is more than just assent to historical facts. It is acknowledging that it is true, trustworthy, dependable, and has an impact on not only humanity, but my life. The Word of God is not some doctrine that has no connection, but it's important and pressing. It's necessary concerning the way of my salvation. But there is another third aspect. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction, it is also a deep-rooted assurance. Look at the end of verse 1. Faith is not only being sure of what we hope for, but it is a certainty. True faith is certain. There is an assurance. Question answer 21 says it's a deep-rooted assurance, a hearty trust. It is not only something out there, it is something that has come home to here. That not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. True faith engages heart and mind. It marries together what is factually true and what has a import upon me. It's not just true out there. It's true in here. The fact is, when people in our present society speak of faith, they often speak of faith as if it was a hope or a desire. I hope I'm right. Faith is not something that we project into the world. Faith is rather a reception of what God has said as true. Perhaps we've said over the last week, I can't believe that summer is almost over. What we mean is, I don't want to accept it. But a Christian says, I do believe what God says in His Word is true. I receive it since it is factual, and I believe the promises that are here contained. Because Scripture not only contains historical events, it contains promises and prophecies that speak of not only who Christ is and what He did, but who Christ is. Currently is for me and what He is doing within my heart. So Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is an instrument. It's the means by which we are grafted into Christ. It's the ropes that bind us to Christ. And it is the conduit by which Christ's blessings flow to us. It is a gift of God created in my heart with the presence of the Holy Spirit. So now that we understand who will be saved, those who have true faith, and what faith is, it's a knowledge, it is an assurance, and it is a knowledge, conviction, and assurance. In our final point, we look at what those who believe must believe, the content in particular. In question and answer 22, the question is asked, what then must a Christian believe? As we come to our final point, we see that those who are chosen by God, united to the Son by faith, are saved, and those who are saved will believe something concerning the God who has saved us. Acts 16, verse 14 says, this God has opened your hearts to receive the word. So what part does the gospel have to play? If you remember from last week, we looked at question and answer 19, which is the gospel and where the gospel is found. Where is the gospel found? Children, you remember? In the Bible, if you had to find the gospel, where would it be found? And the answer is yes. It's there in Genesis. It's there in Psalms and Proverbs. It's there in the minor prophets, the major prophets. It's there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's there in Romans and Hebrews, and it's there in Revelation. The gospel is the summary of what the Bible teaches concerning who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. It's fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So since the gospel is interwoven, found throughout Scripture, those who believe, who trust the gospel, will believe the content of God's word. Well, what does God's word teach us? Well, concerning specifically this God in whom we love and serve, if you look at question and answer 24, we're not going to really deal with that in depth, but question and answer 24 summarizes the Apostles' Creed. The summary of the gospel is this: God the Father and our creation. Remember what Hebrews 11 verse 3 focused on? God the Father and our creation. Secondly, God the Son and our deliverance. The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And finally, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. The Spirit that hovered over, brooded over the face of the water and caused life to come forth in Genesis as the same Spirit that produces heart, a heart that is living, regenerating us within today. So the Apostles' Creed summarized in these three points, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their respective works. As Christians, this is what we will believe. You may have heard someone say concerning perhaps the Trinity or speaking to some other aspect of the Christian faith, well, it's not really a salvation issue, but I submit to you, if God reveals it in his word, then who are we to reject it? Who are we to say it's not important? The Bible is revealed. It's God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness so that we would be mature. Therefore, we as Christians are called to believe what the gospel, what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, believing it not only as true in the knowledge sense, but true in the assurance sense that these promises that God made to his people are now made to me. And I embrace this God as my God, and I am his child. To conclude, the mark of a Christian is that they are born again and filled with a heart of faith that believes the gospel. The fact of the matter is, not everyone will believe. Not everyone will accept what God's word says as true. But those who are saved will. Our salvation is a gift from God from beginning to end, a gift of grace revealed in the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. Faith is a work produced within us by the Holy Spirit, but it is also a command where we are called to embrace what God has revealed, to make it our own and receive it as true. So as Jesus commanded in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, enter into heaven by no other way than by trusting in Jesus Christ. Knowing what faith is and how we are saved is important because we not only need to understand who and how we can be saved, but to answer the question, are you saved? So, are you saved? If you are, do you know how you are saved? You are saved through faith in Christ, because faith joins you to Christ, and by faith you share in Christ and all his blessings. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise is true, you will be saved. Jesus Christ sovereignly saves his people by giving them hearts of faith. So thank God for the gift of faith that he has produced within you, and accept his word as true, faithful, reliable, and applied to you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which we have just heard again this evening. The word which tells us what faith is, how we can be saved. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that we are unable to save ourselves. That even faith is something that you must produce within us. So Christ, we pray, we ask that you would do this work in us by your Spirit. Produce hearts of faith in those who are here this evening. Produce hearts of faith in our children. Produce hearts of faith in our neighbors and co-workers. Cause them also to see the truth, the reliability, the faithfulness of your word, and the blessings contained for those who embrace your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.